Bibles, you'll find that on page 984. That's Colossians 2:6-15. And on the Pew Bible, it's page 984. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Hi. One second. I need my Bible, for starters. This would help a little bit. This is kind of a symbol for my life this past week. Thank you for... some of you maybe don't know, but Jonathan broke his femur this past week, so we spent a lot of time in the hospital. So our family's a little bit discombobulated. You probably have sensed that from me already, but I'm so thankful for the songs that we've sung and for Rob's words of encouragement and exhortation. We know that we're the Lord's and that we're in his hands, and he's been good and faithful to us, and so have you all. So thank you so much for praying for us and for serving us and speaking truth and encouragement to our hearts this past week. We'll just keep praying that the Lord will bless through his word, especially in the light of the weakness and the inability of the messenger. We pray that the Spirit would just speak through his word and bring life out of death. So let's go to the Lord now and pray exactly that. Let's turn to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, many of us at the end of a very busy, hectic week, and no matter what is going on in our lives, Lord, we are not free from the temptation to be distracted by all other things other than you. And we're grateful and thankful for a place like this, a gathering like this. Not that there's anything holy about this building, but we're so glad for the opportunity to come together with those of like precious faith and to open up to your word and to hear from you. What a solace this is. What a oasis this is in a difficult world. And I ask that today, Lord, you continue to help us to look up from this earthly plane, that we would lift our eyes up and behold the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our Savior, and that by seeing and looking at our Savior full in the face, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do this, Lord, for your sake, we pray. We desperately need to hear from you. Lord, we are people that have been largely, Lord, the people here have been saved by your grace and bought by the blood of Jesus. But we struggle, Lord. We struggle with sin. We struggle with faith, with having the faith that can put all of our hope and trust in the things that aren't seen and have utter confidence in those things. We ask for your help. We ask for your Spirit to be active and present among us. We know, Lord, that what we desperately need is your word and your truth to be in our hearts and in our minds such that we don't sin against you and so that we can walk in faithfulness and in fidelity to you. So help us, Lord, we pray. For little Jonathan, we pray that you would heal his little bone and his body. Help him to grow strong and healthy. We pray especially that he would be a man of God from an early age. Lord, we pray for all of the children and teenagers in our midst, that you would give them real safety, that you would protect them, that you'd watch out for them as they make their way through a dangerous and difficult world, that you'd keep them from physical danger, but especially we would pray, Lord, that you would protect them from spiritual danger. Give them eyes not for the things of this world, Lord. Those are the eyes that we're naturally born with, but make new eyes. Give us new hearts to see, that we might see the beauty of following Jesus and living a life devoted to the Savior from an early age. And so we pray in the words of that great hymn for our children, that early they would turn to you, precious Jesus, that you would lead them and that you would be their Savior and that you would guide them. Father, help us now as we turn to your word. May you speak in spite of the weakness of the preacher. Would your words, Lord, be the thing that come out loud and strong and uncompromising and bold? I pray that you would build us up in the faith. And Lord, we would beg you to do a work of salvation in the hearts of those who are among us who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. Lord, may today be a day of salvation. And we pray this to you because it's only something that you can accomplish by your Spirit. So be at work, Lord, for our good, but especially for your glory and for the eternal praise and recognition and preeminence of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, I hope you have that passage still open on your laps. Hopefully you can jot down some notes about this because you think that, you know, we've already been past the greatest section of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, where it talks about that great Christological hymn of praise about the preeminence of Jesus. And you wonder how it can get better than that, but it almost does in our passage today. And so we need to keep our attention focused. As we come into the heart of chapter 2, we just dipped our toes into it last week, but this morning as we come into the heart of chapter 2, Paul's going to be switching gears a little bit. He has been talking about the glories of Christ and all that we have in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us through the Savior. But now he's going to address something explicitly, something that he's only hinted at in chapter 1. He's actually managed to say a lot of things about this one particular topic, but he's just hinted at it. And now he's going to come right out and deal explicitly with something that the Colossian believers are facing. It's a danger that they're facing in real time. And that is that they are under threat of being bamboozled by false philosophies and false teachers that are in their town and among their number. So that's really the real reason why Paul wrote this letter to begin with, to address that particular need. But here it's only in chapter 2 that he's actually getting to it. Now if the Colossians, I just imagine this, that if the Colossians were anything like modern Christians, hopefully they were a little more on the ball than modern day Christians, but if they were like modern day Christians, I expect that as they are hearing this letter read in their midst for the first time, you know, as the man got up front and was reading the letter, let's call this guy Apius Helvidius Livianus, and I got that Roman name by plugging Glenn Lehman into a Roman name generator. Okay, so this guy's up front. He's reading this letter from the Apostle Paul, and I just picture if these were like a modern day Christians, the believers there in Colossae were kind of starting to as he's reading through that lengthy chapter 1, and he's saying presumably nothing about the situation that they're facing. These Christians, I wonder if are thinking to themselves, "Come on, Paul, get on with it. Enough of this theology. Enough of this doctrine. Can't you just get to the practical stuff? You know, get to the stuff that we're dealing with. This theology, it's all too heady for me, and it's not relevant. Come on, I thought here at Colossae Baptist Church, one of our core values was relevance. Get to it, Paul. Why all this superfluous stuff here in chapter 1? Let's get to the practical stuff. That is a refrain from many a modern Christian. And I think Paul's original audience may have had a similar complaint to the one that we would have if we were receiving that. This is not just Colossae, but if you look at the rest of Paul's letters, he does the same thing. So imagine the believers there that received the letter to the Romans. You know, they're trying to make their way through 11 chapters of Romans, and they're thinking to themselves, come on, Paul, enough about this Jew and Gentile predestination stuff. Please get on with it. Tell us how to live. Give us the practical stuff. I want the stuff that really, when the rubber meets the road, I want something that I can take away on a Monday morning. Get to it, Paul. You're wasting way too much time. So, the only letter that Paul doesn't do this, I'm trying to establish that this is Paul's strategy all the way along. He doesn't get right to the practical stuff. He wouldn't even, by the way, make that distinction between the theological and the practical. Really, the only letter that he does this in is Galatians. In Galatians, he does the opening greeting for a couple of verses, but then he gets right to it. He says, I am bewildered that you have been so easily bewitched, right? And he begins to speak very strongly to them. But this is an exception. This is not the rule. This is not how Paul ordinarily would have done it. He does it in Galatians because the threat of falling for this other gospel is so real and so present that he has to speak harshly and immediately. This is kind of like, you know, a mother, how a mother speaks to her baby or her toddler when he's reaching his hand up to the stove, right? She speaks immediately. Nothing delays her unless she's trying to think of the kid's name, right? But otherwise, she yells out right away. She's worried. If she doesn't, you know, lots of danger. The kid could get burned, or someone might report her to CPS, and then she would get burned. You know, lots of bad stuff happens if you don't speak out right away. And that, so Paul does that in the exceptional case in the book of Galatians. But my point is simply to say that apart from that exceptional emergency situation, Paul's MO, his standard way of operating, is that he lays down a foundation, a theological foundation, before he ever gets to the so-called practical stuff. Before he addresses the problem, he is going to lay a big doctrinal, theological foundation. And this is important for us to remember and to know. I bring this up and I make a big deal about this because I wonder if some of you think this from time to time. Like, why is this church so big into doctrine and theology? You know, do some of you think sometimes, why can't we be like all of the other churches? You know, they have really interesting sermon series on relationships and sex and communication and marriage. You know, why can't we have all the fun sermons? And there's a couple reasons. One is I'm not the pastor of those other churches, right? and the other is because we want to follow what Scripture lays down as a pattern, and what Scripture lays down as a pattern is that we operate from a theological foundation, and then we seek to apply those eternal, unchanging truths to the contemporary problems that we face. That's why we value relevance, but it's only because we value Scripture, and we believe that Scripture speaks to all of these things. And the truth contained in the gospel, the thing that you really need to know, first of all, no matter what you're facing, is you need to know who God is. You need to know who Christ is and what he has done for you on the cross. And then out of those realities, those super realities, then we can begin to draw out some implications for our regular lives. So, for example, you want a sermon series on marriage. You know, you want one of these cool, really engaging, really fun to listen to, 7 tips on having a healthy marriage. You know, you want to hear about having a regular date night and communication. Now, all of those things are good. I'm not trying to mock those things. But I'm saying if that's what you want, if that's what you think will help you, you need to know that that won't help you, ultimately, if it's stripped kind of out of context and just dealt with as a standalone sermon series. We will get to marriage. We will talk about marriage. But the kind of change that you need in your marriage, the kind of change that I need in mine, it needs to be real and lasting. It can't just be, you know, we're going to go on a date for a few weeks and then it falls back into normal patterns. I want real lasting change. And the only way that I can get that is if I understand the theological gospel realities that marriage is rooted in. And so I go to the Apostle Paul for marriage advice, and he doesn't talk about marriage for a long, long time. He tells me about the gospel. He tells me about God. He tells me about Jesus Christ. And then he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and lay down his life for her. Right? You see that you can't just talk about marriage as a standalone thing. The only thing that makes marriage make sense is if you understand the theological foundations that it rests on. And that's the only thing that will fuel me and motivate me to lay down my life for my wife, which is what I need to do in my marriage. The only thing that's going to motivate me to do that is if I can see that it's Jesus Christ. He's the example. Look at what he's done for me. He gave his own life for me. He sacrificed so that I could be part of his bride. Well, can't I not do that for my wife for 50, 60 years? Anyway, I'm just trying to get you to see kind of why it is that we do what we do. We're trying to follow the pattern of Scripture, to follow the apostolic pattern, and that is the first thing that we need to know, no matter what's going on in your life, is we need to know the gospel really, really well, because that's where our only hope comes from. So in the same way, when we come to Colossians chapter 2, you know, when we come to this practical topic of the threat of false teachers, and as we'll see, the potential for idolatry, it's a real you might not even think that's a practical issue, but it is. It's a danger for all of us in every age. But you might be thinking, well, why is he only coming to this now? And actually, Paul's been saying a lot about idolatry and false teachers as he's laid down the fundamental truths about the gospel that we really need to get our heads around. But in case you missed that stuff along the way, you don't have to worry because Paul's going to continually emphasize these things as we go along. So what I'd like to do in the time that we have remaining is to look at the very practical topic of idolatry, but I want to do it by seeing 3 commands that Paul gives us from this passage, okay? 3 commands. Young people, if you're taking notes, these will be, you see a blank page on the back of the bulletin. That's because Pastor Dave didn't have these points in time. Okay, so you'll have to write these in. Number 1, the first thing that we want to see is the command, walk in. Walk in. And then leave some space. And then the second command that we're going to look at is, watch out. And the third command, leave a little bit more space. And then the third command is, wake up. Walk in, watch out, wake up. 3 commands that come from the text. The first 2 explicitly. The third one is kind of me piecing stuff together. But I'll lead you through that. Let's look first at the first command. This is what we come to here in verse 6. Walk in. Now, one of the consistent themes that we saw throughout chapter 1 is that the Colossians had received the gospel. Might not seem like a big deal to you, but you understand that this was a Gentile town, Okay, this was in an area of the world that was far away from the epicenter of Jerusalem, right? So it's a big deal. It's a big deal that a little town like that would have someone come and preach the gospel to them, and then that they would understand it and receive it and believe it. Paul gave great praise and thanks to God for that in chapter 1 because that's a miracle. That's something that only God can do, and God planned to do that. How this worked for them, as we've seen, is that the Apostle Paul, we looked at his ministry last week, he was given the ministry of explaining the mystery of God to these Gentiles. And how that worked is that Paul preached in Ephesus, and there were people there that heard his message of the gospel and were saved. And among those was this guy named Epaphras, whose hometown was Colossae. And so this Epaphras, in time, he went back and he shared the gospel with the Colossians. And now there's a church there. Now there's Christians there. You see, the gospel is going out and expanding, and people are receiving it. This is amazing. And actually, this is a good example of what we talked about last week. Remember, you were starting to think, we talked about the ministry, and you were starting to think that this was a sermon really just for pastors? But I tried to make you see that the work of the ministry is the work of the body, and that my job and Matt's job is to build up the body and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And this is what Paul did, didn't he? He equipped Epaphras, and then he sent out Epaphras to do ministry, and the result is this booming church. Okay, so the Colossians had received the gospel. That's very, very important. They were saved. They took it into their hearts, and they believed in it by faith, and so they are made to be children of God. But listen carefully. It's not enough that you're just saved. Okay, it's not enough. It wasn't enough for the Colossians to just receive the gospel and so be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and be given the hope of eternal life and an inheritance. That's not enough for them. It's not enough for us. And some of you think that. You think that just because you believe in Jesus, that's good. You're in. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But do you understand that the consistent theme and message of the Bible is that, yes, you have received these things, wonderful, but now you need to walk in them. And this is Paul's command to us as we come into verse 6. We need to, just as we've received that gospel, now we need to walk in it. And walk is a consistent metaphor throughout Scripture for the Christian life. It anticipates that we would be moving, that we would be growing, right? That we would be becoming more holy, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we would be moving. And we've got our buddy, our brother Noah Anderson here joining us via FaceTime. He's in college in Elmira. Number 5 on the hockey team, Elmira Soaring Eagles, and he's checking in with us, so I'll give a hockey analogy, okay? Noah is he's an all-star defenseman, so he understands that one of the big rules of a defenseman when you're playing hockey is that you always got to keep your feet moving, keep your skates going, right? Because what happens when you don't, when you stop, you lose all of the momentum that you've built up. And the opponent, he's going to be able to easily deke around you. He's going to be able to throw his body into you very easily and just lay you out against the boards and on the ice. You got to keep your skates moving, your feet moving, and when you do that, you're good to go generally. Well, the same thing is true in the Christian life. You got to keep your feet moving, because as soon as you stagnate in the Christian life, as soon as you just quit walking and just stand there, stagnating, you are in big time danger. You know, despite the fact that that is disobedience, the result is that you are in a big time danger of being deked and body checked by these people, these false teachers that come. You're just open season for them. They're going to lay their body right into you, and you're going to make a disaster of your life because you're not continuing to walk and grow. You want to know the number one guard against falling for false teaching? It's if you're growing, if you're following the Lord, if you're daily walking in Him. And notice that, kids, in Him. That is a theme for this passage, okay? So here's a challenge for you as you're listening. I want you to, maybe you've got the bulletin with you where this passage is printed out. I want you to go through that. An adult can give you a pencil, maybe from the pew, and I want you to circle in that passage how many times it says either in Him or with Him. Okay? Is that clear? And you can tell me after the service how many total you found of either in Him or with Him. It's a key to this passage. You understand, don't you, that what we're being asked to do is not just to walk, you know, do our own thing, but to walk in Him. What does it mean to walk in Christ? Well, thankfully, the next verses help explain that. Okay? And Paul starts to mix metaphors a little bit. So he was talking about walking, but now he's going to be talking about a plant. Think of a tree being planted. And he says this. This is what it means to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Again, it's a mixed metaphor. The things don't really fit together, because how can you walk and be planted, you know, in real life? Some of you tried to walk in mud, and you know how hard that is. So don't press this really closely. He's changing the metaphors up a bit, and he's now looking at a plant. So imagine you wanted to plant a new tree in your backyard, and you get it from the nursery, and it's small, but it's got this big ball of soil wrapped up in burlap on the bottom. And the thing to make that thing grow is if you can get that planted in the soil, and then if the native soil can eventually intermix with the soil that it has, and if the roots can begin to spread out into the native soil, that's what's going to make that plant grow, that tree grow. And that's what we need to do as we walk and as we grow. We need to have firm ground. We need to be established in the faith. Again, we're getting back to doctrine and theology and the gospel. We need to get planted in that, and that's the thing that's going to make us grow up. If you don't have that, you are in danger of being prey for these false teachers. So I think of a little tree that the people that sold us the house that we live in now must have just planted maybe a year before we got there. It's a little maple tree out of the back of our deck, and it never really grew. It never really took off. And I got to examining it, and that's because a buck had rubbed against it so much, just when it was really little and tender, that it actually kind of broke the thing and tore off so much of the bark that the thing never really got, it didn't really get going very much. And so what we need to do is grow and be rooted and established so that we're not going to be prey for bucks or for any other hucksters or people that come claiming a false gospel. Okay, let me just point out one more thing. It says rooted, established in the faith. The faith. So the resources for our rooting and for our growing is in this objective reality of the gospel. It's not in personal subjective experience. It's in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I've got a couple of pet peeves in life. Not too many, just a couple. One of them is when people say, you deserve that. You know, so I was shopping with friends one time, and I was thinking about getting this soccer jersey, and someone said, you should buy it, you deserve it. And that just grates me, because I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. I don't deserve any good thing. Anyway, that's just one of, you know, you have those things that just kind of set you off. That's one for me. Another one is, and I warn you, because we're going to sing this song in a bit, you know the song, It Is Well With My Soul? That last verse. And Lord, haste the day when Lots of people sing, "My faith shall be sight." I don't want you to ever sing that, okay? That just grates me, because the hymn writer was careful not to make it a subjective thing, rather the objective reality, definite article, the. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. You should be encouraged by this, because what's holding you and rooting you is not just your subjective experience of faith, which waffles as you waffle, but the thing that is going to root you is the objective reality of what we have in the gospel that's unchanging. Okay? Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. It's this faith, the faith, that will establish us and ground us and grow us. And finally, what does it look like to walk in him? Well, it means to be abounding in thanksgiving. And obviously, from context, we understand, yes, it's good to be thankful about crops this time of year, and if you're able to harvest a deer, that's a wonderful thing to be thankful for. There's all kinds of things like that, but do you understand that what Paul must be talking about first and foremost is that we would come to a real love and appreciation and a profound thankfulness for what God has done for us through Christ in the gospel. That's what we got to be ultimately thankful about. And if we're not, then again, we're going to be prey to people that come promoting another gospel. If we're not really crazy about the gospel, about this gospel, well, then we're going to be pretty attentive to and pretty attracted to other gospels. I'm going to show you in a minute, hopefully, that this is similar to idolatry. I'm reminded by that passage in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I'm thinking especially of verses 21 to 25. And listen to what Paul writes there about unbelieving mankind and what their problem is, okay? He says this in Romans 1, 21 to 25. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Excuse me. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." What's mankind's problem? Fundamentally, it's not because they're homosexual or because they're sexually perverse. That is a symptom of a greater problem. And what's the greater problem that they have? They're thankless. They don't acknowledge God. They don't give thanks to God. And so they're prime targets for idolatry. They exchange the truth about God and the worship of God for the worship of idols that they carved out. So I ask you today, are you walking? Are you walking in Christ? Are you growing in the Christian life? Are you seeking to be more rooted and established so that you can grow in the Christian life? Are you thankful? Are you a thankful person? Are you more thankful this year than you were last year? Are you expecting to be more thankful on November 26, 2015 than you are today? And not because you have to be, but because you're coming into deeper understanding and appreciation and a love for what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Be thankful and guard yourself against these charlatans. All right, the second command is watch out. So this is like the mother speaking to the kid that's reaching up to the stove. Paul has to say to these people, and he says by extension to us, okay, before you tune out, recognize that you are no different fundamentally than those first century Christians in Asia Minor. We are in the same danger of false teaching and worldly philosophy and idolatry, and so this word comes to us as well. Watch out. He says, see to it. That indicates our responsibility for being vigilant in these matters, but it also indicates something of the importance and the urgency of the matter. This is dangerous. These people are out for your souls, okay? You're in danger, as it says here, of being taken captive, of being kidnapped, basically ripped out of your where you were planted and transplanted somewhere else that's not good, okay? Being taken forcefully from your home and sold into slavery. All of those are the related concepts of what it means to be captive by false doctrine, false teaching. This is what the Colossians were in danger of. This is what we continually stand to be in danger of. Watch it. Don't let anyone see to it. Make sure that no one takes you captive by these falsities. Now, in adult and youth Sunday school class, we have been talking for a couple of months now about the wise use of social media and internet and electronic digital devices, okay? And we've noticed already that there are people on the World Wide Web connected through this large network. There are people out there that want to destroy you. There's people out there that want nothing more than to separate you from your money, and that's the worst thing. That's not the worst thing. I mean, there's people out there that want to destroy your souls. And so we've learned that a wise young person is cautious about it. The wise person is vigilant in these matters, knowing that that's the case. Then they're able to discern the things that are coming at them. A wise person, for example, knows never to answer an email that was sent to them from the Prince of Botswana or something, okay? So there's people out there that want to destroy you, and we need to know. Let's not be lulled into any false sense of security. We need to know that there's people out there that want to destroy our souls. There's people that want nothing more than to make us lose faith and to just make a mess of our lives, okay? We need to be aware of the people and the philosophies out there that are intent on kidnapping us and taking us captive. Now, a note here about the word philosophy. Some of you young people may be in college taking philosophy, and I want you to understand that the Bible is not ruling out all of philosophy, okay? Philosophy in and of itself is not bad. In fact, it can be very, very good. But the whole question is, the whole difference maker is, what is that philosophy founded on? What is it established on? What principles is it in accordance with? And that makes all the difference in the world. So you got to ask the question, what is that particular philosophy according to? The bad kind of philosophy is the stuff that is according to humans, or a human way of thinking. You might say a humanist sort of philosophy. You know, a philosophy that's built on and centered on a sinful, natural, human way of thinking. These kinds of philosophies rely on human reasoning. They rely on complicated strings of arguments. Paul has hinted at this already in verse 4 of the same chapter. It oftentimes incorporates into it a lot of myth and superstition. Okay, but what makes it bad is that at its core, it's human. It's according to human wisdom and human principles. Okay, and the other thing that you need to know is it's not just based, the bad stuff isn't just based on human ways of thinking, but it also says in the text that it's according to the elemental spirits of this world. Now, there's all kinds of debate about what Paul is talking about here. No doubt the Colossians would have understood what he was saying, but we're a little bit far removed, so we're not exactly sure what elemental spirits are. But I think it's safe to say from the context that we'll end up seeing is that this refers to demons and spiritual beings and forces in the heavenly realms. and all of the bad kinds. Okay, this is what I believe that this is saying, Paul is saying. And so he's saying that the bad kind, what makes these philosophies and these teachings and these quasi-religious ways of life so sinful is not just because they're built on human wisdom and reasoning, but behind it, they're based on demonic forces. They're demonic. And so you understand that if someone is trying to take you captive by these things, that what's at play behind that is that Satan himself is out to destroy your soul. This is what makes these things so dangerous. So dangerous. And Paul offers his evaluation of these things right off the bat so that we would never even stop for a second to think, well, is this worth pursuing? He tells us right off the bat what he thinks about it and what is ultimately true about it. And he calls it two things, deceitful and empty. Deceitful, it lies to you about what it really is. Empty, when you realize, you know, eventually what you're going to realize is that there's nothing there. There's no substance there. There's nothing that will save you. There's nothing that will sanctify you in these kinds of religious systems. They're deceitful and they're empty. They're like those meringue cookies that sometimes show up at church fellowship times. You forget, so you go down there and you see these like teardrop-shaped things, and they're big. They look like they'd be substantial, so you pick one of those things up and it's way too light, right? And you put it in your mouth and you're expecting maybe like a good chunk of food in there, but it's like air, it's empty. And it starts flaking out all over. It's like you got nothing in your mouth. Okay, this is what false teaching, this is what worldly demonic philosophy is like. It looks great, it looks wonderful, but you actually sink your teeth into it and it's nothing. There's no substance to it at all. It's all been a lie. It's all been a sham. And you've sold your soul for it. No offense. I realize today something's wrong with me and I'm offending a bunch. So if you like those, bring those to the next fellowship time, okay? But all of these concepts that we've been talking, all these phrases, made by humans, deceitful, empty. This is all language that the Old Testament uses to describe idolatry. In the New Testament, you find the apostles addressing this problem of false teachers and false philosophies that we're tempted to buy into. This is the equivalent. The equivalent is the Old Testament prophets that were always speaking out against the idolatry that the people of God always seem to find themselves in. So there's a real comparison there. And if I had time, I'd read you sections of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 44 is a great example, especially verses 9 and 10, where you see these words come up, and this is the prophet Isaiah mocking idolatry. And same for the same kinds of things. It's empty. It's crafted by, you're gonna actually carve out with using your own hands an idol and throw half of it into the fire and then worship the other. You just made that thing. And you're going to worship it like it's superior to you? Well, Paul is invoking that same kind of language to help us to see that if we're going after false philosophies, if we're going after false teachings, if we're going after people that come to us claiming and appearing to be Christians and saying, yeah, Jesus is great, but what you really need is this extra stuff, this adder, this supplemental stuff. Really, if we're going after that, Paul is saying, you're committing idolatry. And you'll begin to see why. What is an idol? It's anything that seeks to take the place of God in your life. And so maybe you're here today and you're not really resonating with me saying that you're in danger of false teaching and false philosophies. You might think, I don't mess with that stuff at all, so I'm not worried about that. Listen, if you are a person that is substituting anything in your life, be it your money or your possessions or your family or your reputation or your looks, anything can be made an idol, and it's all doing the same thing. It's taking you away from God, it's taking God off his throne and putting that thing there and then giving yourself to it. But do you realize what the problem is? It's made by human hands, it's deceitful, it's empty, and it will ultimately destroy your soul. Same thing. Our eyes and our hearts ought to be for Christ only. Maybe some of you need to reevaluate the things that you're pouring out your lives to obtaining. And once you have it, you're pouring out your lives to just maintain it and live for it. It's idolatry, and it's wicked. It'll destroy you. The last thing I want to show you from this text is, it's a final command, but it's not, the command itself isn't actually in the text. But I think it's fair for me to kind of take what Paul says next. I think what he wants us to see is wake up. He wants us to wake up to the reality of who we are in Christ and what we have in Jesus Christ. As kind of like the ultimate protection against falling for false teachings and false philosophies. Okay? Wake up to your identity and your possession in Christ. So he starts off by saying, just at the end of verse 8 into verse 9, that what we have, or the good kind of philosophy, the good kind of teaching, the stuff that is going to grow you as you're established in it, is the stuff that is according to Christ. You need a Christ-centered worldview. You need a gospel-centered reality if you're going to grow and thrive and be guarded in this dangerous world. And so Paul wants us to wake up to everything that we have in Christ in order that we can walk in him and so avoid these snares. Okay? So let's just work through this in the time that we have remaining, just a few minutes, to get you to wake up to what you have in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's take it from verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. This, you can't help but see that this is a striking comparison to the emptiness of worldly secular philosophy. And these all of these religious rules that are human rules that are made up and appear to have the authority of God behind them. That stuff is all empty, and you compare that to what is in Christ. What's in Christ? All of the fullness of the Godhead. And again, this begins to pick up themes that Paul's already hinted at. He's already brought these things to our attention in chapter 1, but now they're being used for this very practical purpose of drawing us away from idolatry. All of the fullness of God, of the deity, dwells in Jesus Christ. And you think, well, yeah, that's great. I saw that from chapter 1, verse 15 and following, but what does that mean for me? Well, just keep reading. Because the fullness of Christ, of the Godhead in Christ, you've been filled in him. So you're filled with the fullness of Christ, and Christ is filled with the fullness of the deity. You can't get any fuller than that. There's no room left in the tank. You got no more notches in your belt for that, okay? That's full. How could you possibly go after something so empty when what you have in Christ and in God is so rich and so full? All of the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in you. That's the mystery of the gospel that we saw. The hope of glory, which is Christ in us. That's amazing. That's great protection against empty philosophy. And then he gets into this. He gets into circumcision. And man, I don't really want to go there, you know, so I might just, if you don't mind, I might switch the metaphor a little bit, okay, just because it's kind of hard to deal with, except I would want you to just notice that what he's doing here is that he's using the language of fulfillment. So circumcision was what all God's people in the Old Covenant had to do. They had, well, the boys had to be circumcised as a sign of that covenant that God had made. Okay? And now he's talking about us being circumcised, and you can't help, what I want you to see is that this is fulfillment. This is fulfillment. And I just want to show you how this is fulfilled. But like I said, it's a little too gross, so I'm going to just switch analogies a little bit. My grandfather was born in 1911, and he was born with a veil over his face. Is anyone familiar with the concept of a caul, C-A-U-L? Well, apparently 1 in 80,000 babies are born with a thin flap of skin covering their face, or in some cases, their whole bodies. It's basically like they're still in the amniotic sac as they're delivered. Okay, it's a very rare thing. And this will show you actually how easily it is for humans to fall into myths and superstitions. But because it's such a rare thing, it has been thought for a lot of years, and even to this day, to kind of portend a wonderful future for that kid. Okay, a kid that's born with a flap of skin covering his face. Wonderful future that lays ahead for this kid. He's going to be lucky. He's going to have good fortune. My grandmother, who married my grandfather that was born this way, she believed to the time of her death that my grandfather was able to read her mind. Okay, and it was because that he was born with a veil. He was born in the caul, so he had this supernatural ability to read her mind. So she was very careful about what she thought around him, okay? It's a very simple procedure. They cut it off. They cut it off you, and in some cultures they, you know, give it to you to kind of as a keepsake. Some people sell it as a talisman for good luck, okay? Anyway, a veil over the face, a caul, needs to be cut off. This is where I'm getting to. When it speaks about our circumcision, we have to remember, again, look at verse, I think it's 13, our natural state is an uncircumcision of our flesh, okay? So what Paul is getting at here is that in our natural state, we have a caul over our hearts. We're born with a veil over all of us, let's say, and that is the veil of sin. It's a caul. We are born in captivity to sin, covered with sin, and what needs to be done to us, in us, ultimately, if we're ever to be saved, is that we need to have that cut off from, we need to have that caul, that veil, cut off of our hearts. So the fulfillment, the new covenant reality that circumcision points to is not baptism. There's a lot of confusion about this point. A lot of people will baptize their babies because they'll say, this is like circumcision was in the old covenant, so we baptize our babies. But no, the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is the circumcision of one's heart. And just like my grandfather had to have that veil cut off of his face when he was born, all of us desperately need to have that veil of sin covering our heart. And you know how some people get like millions of dollars and stuff? Well, not millions, but even thousands of dollars from their grandparents when they pass away? I didn't get that. I didn't get a car. I didn't get anything like that. I got my grandfather's caul. I got a 104-year-old flap of skin as my inheritance. So there you go. Ooh, it's flaky. Sorry, Grandpa. So I hope you don't mind me switching the analogy there. Circumcision was too gross. Okay? That was too gross. How is this done? How do we have the circumcision of our hearts? Keep reading. It's through the circumcision of Christ. Now it's getting complicated. Paul keeps changing stuff on us. What does it mean that Christ was circumcised? It means that Jesus Christ, he cut off all of his flesh for our sake. He gave himself up. He allowed his body to be crucified on the cross for our sin. That's the ultimate circumcision. That's not just a flap of skin. That is taking off your whole flesh. That is sacrificing your whole body for sinners like you and me. This is how our hearts are circumcised, based on the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Let me just, I hate to blow through this because it's so amazing, but look at the language of identity. Verse 12, we've been buried. Jesus Christ didn't just die, but he was buried. And we are so united with him that we also have been buried. This is what baptism signifies, not circumcision. Baptism signifies our union with Christ, that we have been buried underwater. That's how the symbolism holds there. And also, we are united to him in the resurrection, because we've placed our faith in the God and the powerful working of God that was able to raise Jesus from the dead. Okay, this is the unity that we have with Jesus. Don't forget, you know, chapter 1 wasn't a waste. You realize that this is the Jesus who is going to come into the fullness of glory, because he's the preeminent one in all of creation. And you, if you're united by faith in Christ, you have been joined with him inseparably. So the things that are true about Christ are true about you. You've been joined with him in death and in burial, and now you've been raised into the newness of life, even as Jesus Christ himself has been raised. Look what else God has done for us. Verse 13, we were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. We were headed towards death, but through this, through faith in Christ, God made alive together with him, forgiving all of our sins, all of our trespasses. How did he do this, verse 14? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. You know that because you were born with a sinful heart, and because that translated in your life to so many actual evil, sinful deeds, that you had hanging over your head this condemnation, this record, everything that you've done, everything that you've thought, not to mention your whole sinful nature, is recorded as a record against you, and it is hanging over your head. And I can just tell you, from the lesser to the greater, how awful that is. Because when Jonathan broke his femur, the doctor suspected that it was because we abused him. And so they phoned us, they reported us to social services. And we immediately got contacted by Child Protective Services and a whole rigmarole. And we know that we're totally innocent, okay? But it's horrible to have this record that potentially is standing against you, where you're recognizing every little, making mountains out of molehills, every little thing against you, and they could decide, despite all of the evidence, they could decide that is indicated, that you actually did, they believe, abuse your kid. That's a horrible thing to have hanging over your head for the next month or two or three. But I know that I'm innocent. Can you imagine what it ought to feel like for me, who knows that I'm a sinner, and that in my sin and in my flesh I have transgressed against God so many times it can't even be counted? What a record. I don't want to be under that record. That's devastating. That's paralyzing. I can't deal with it. But thanks be to God that he himself, he's dealt with that record. My whole record of sin and transgression against God, if I'm in Christ, you know what he's done with that? He's taken that record and he's just nailed it to the cross. He's nailed it to the cross, and we're going to sing here in a minute, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not part of it, not just the part that I did when I was a teenager. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is what God has done for you through Christ in the gospel. Can you get a better salvation than that? Why would you ever understand that to its fullest and then go around looking for what other kind of extras that you can get in the Christian life, or maybe there's some other religious traditions that could offer this or that? Why would you look for anything else? You have all of the fullness that's found in Christ. You have the full forgiveness of sins. Cling to Christ. Cling to that gospel. Don't have eyes for anything else that the world has to offer. And we've seen, too, that anything else that the world has to offer behind it is the demonic forces. Why on earth would you buy anything that the demonic forces are selling? Why would you do that? You know what else has happened at the cross and by the resurrection and by the ascension? This is what's happened, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross on our behalf, he just zapped all of the power, all of the mojo out of all of the demons in all of the universe. And they're standing there ashamed, exposed, naked for what they are. Empty, weak, shriveling creatures that are just buying time until they can be destroyed for eternity in a hell that was prepared for them. And you're going to go after what they're selling you? Not me. I'm putting all of my hope, all of my faith, I'm walking in step with this Christ because in him I have the fullness. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll close with the singing of that glorious song.